here this morning, we're after communion this morning, because I'm flying out at this afternoon, we're probably going to take off not too long after the service. So if you don't get a chance to see me afterwards, you'll know we're trying to head to an airport. So, Brian, if you would come, we're happy to hear what God has given you this morning.
Thank you, Don. So what I want to talk about today and next week is Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called Song of Songs. I don't know about you, but this is a book in the Bible that I always wondered for the longest time what in the world it was doing there. I remember as a kid in various Sunday schools and so forth, we pretty much just skipped this book. I mean, they had no idea what to do with this book for kids. But even as an adult, after I really came to know the Lord and I committed myself to reading the Bible, and I read it a couple times, and every time I came to the Song of Solomon, I said, well, it's beautiful, it's interesting, and I know that the relationship, the love between a man and a woman, if it's done in a biblical way, is a beautiful thing, but still, what is this thing doing here? You know, I mean, and then quite some time ago, Joan and I heard Mike Bickle talk on this. People know Mike Bickle at all? He was a pastor at a Vineyard church in Kansas City for quite a while. And this was quite some time ago, at least 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. And he spent some reasonable fraction of his life just teaching on the Song of Solomon. And we happened to be able to go up to Cleveland and hear him talk about this. And it impacted both of us just dramatically. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe, you know, it says, all of Scripture is God-breathed and is suitable for instruction and rebuke and for education and so forth and everything. And so that applies to the Song of Solomon as well. You know, it's not there by accident. God put it there. You know, another whole teaching, which I'm not the one to do, is on how we came to get the Bible we have right now. And the Old Testament, there were a number of meetings of the Jewish leaders where they decided what was Scripture and what wasn't, what we now call the Old Testament. And we believe, by faith, says in Scripture, you know, that the Holy Spirit guided that whole process. And so nothing wound up in there that shouldn't be in there. And it's not an accident. In fact, it says in, I have to remind myself here, in 1 Kings 4:32, that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, okay, and 3,000 proverbs. Well, we only have one of his songs in there, and I don't think most of the Proverbs are from Solomon, but some might be. So there's a lot of stuff that was written by Solomon and maybe other people. In fact, some people question whether or not the Song of Solomon was written by Solomon or was written by people dedicated to Solomon. Either way, it doesn't matter. What the important thing is that there were lots of songs around, but this is the one that wound up in the Bible. And we believe the Holy Spirit guided that, you know. And so it's there for a very, very important reason. And there's good stuff in there for all of us. And so I hope today to be able to communicate some of that. If there's a title for today, it's on the ravished heart of God. Okay? Let me say a little bit about poetry. I don't know how many of you like poetry. I think actually you all do. If you don't like what we normally call poetry all that much, every time you get up and worship, of course, you're doing poetry. You know, that's a song. And I'll come back to this business about, is the Song of Solomon really a song or not? In some ways, it doesn't matter whether it's just poetry or it's a song, but in any event, we all like poetry in some form, but I confess I'm somebody who likes poetry. I don't read it as much as I'd like to, but I do some. And I, in various times in my life, have memorized certain pieces of poetry, and I just enjoy doing that. On our honeymoon, Joan and I went through New England, and we came back down through Lexington and Concord and everything, and we went to the graveyard in Lexington and looked at all the old gravestones, you know. And those, you know, these guys are supposed to be Puritans, but they would put stuff on our on their gravestones that we wouldn't dare put on a gravestone today. I mean, you know, that were just so silly or just off the wall. And this one was there, I always remember, it's a guy named Ebenezer Fisk. And what he put on his gravestone was, "Consider, old friend, your latter end. Once I stood as thou dost now, and gazed at others as thou dost me. Ere long you lay as low as I, and others stand and gaze at thee." Would you put that on your gravestone? I don't know. I mean, it's appropriate, but at any rate, poetry is a great thing. Poetry can touch us in certain ways, you know, touch some, certain fundamental things that when we read it and we think about it, we say, yeah, you know, that's just true. That's just so true. And at certain times in our life, we read certain poetry and we realize that's exactly what's happening with me these days. Just like when we read scripture, the Holy Spirit will lead us that way. And another thing about poetry, and we need this as we talk about the Song of Solomon, is that the person who writes poetry is very careful with every word. You know what I mean? It's not like just writing a letter. Every word is studied and careful, and they go over the lines again and again and make sure that's exactly what they want in there. And I believe the Song of Solomon is that way. Now, okay, is it a song? Well, you know, not all songs are things that are called, labeled songs are, quote, songs. That is, things we sing. For example, the Song of Hiawatha. Everybody's probably read a little bit of the Song of Hiawatha one time or another. Have you ever heard anybody sing it? No, right? And I remember as a young man, I loved that. So that's another one. You know, by the shores of Gitche-Gumee, by the great sea shining waters, stood the wigwam of Nokomis, daughter of the moon was she. I mean, it's beautiful language. Two things about it, you don't sing it, and it doesn't rhyme. Poetry doesn't have to rhyme. Was the Song of Solomon something to be sung? Did it rhyme? I don't think we know that for sure. The answer to either of those questions, you know, ancient Hebrew was always written without the vowels in it. And there are people who argue today about whether or not modern Hebrew sounds very much like ancient Hebrew really sounded like. Most people think we really don't know for sure what that sounded like. So when you go back to the earliest scriptures, you see the Song of Solomon, you take all the vowels out, and you aren't sure quite how people pronounced it, I don't think we can say whether it's something that really rhymed or not. And probably, like the Song of Solomon, was not sung. I mean, there are other things like that. Song of Roland, I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's about the Normans in northern France and everything. It's also just poetry, not meant, I don't believe, to be sung. So I think it's sort of in that category. Okay, the Song of Solomon was written somewhere around 950 B.C. 950 B.C. So that makes it just about 3,000 years ago. But the Holy Spirit inspired this. And you know, the Godhead, including the Holy Spirit, doesn't live in time. And when he wrote that, it was like right now. He knew we would sit here and talk about this I mean, it was just as this was just as fresh to him right then, what we're doing right now, as anything else that's ever happened when he inspired that 3,000 years ago. So what's in, and that's true of all the Bible, of course, you know, what's in there, it's amazing how it just keeps applying to us. We think, you know, maybe people have changed in 3,000 years, but you read the Bible and they were struggling with the exact same things back then that we struggle with now. The Song of Solomon really is basically poetry that describes the Christian experience, I believe. Well, some say that the Song of Solomon is really just poetry about earthly love between a man and a woman in a biblical way, in a healthy way, you know, in a beautiful way. And, you know, that's possible. It can be that. A lot of Hebrew scholars believe that the Song of Solomon is about the relationship between God and Israel. Okay? And then a lot of Christian scholars believe that the Song of Solomon is about the relationship between God and the church, the Christian church, God's church. You know, in the New Testament, it's always talking about the church as the bride of Christ. And the Song of Solomon is all about a bride and the bridegroom. All those things are possible, but I think it could be all those are true at the same time. And, you know, poetry is often like that. You can read poetry sometimes, and one person interprets it this way and another that way, and they aren't necessarily one wrong and one right. They can both be right. And in this case, you know, it's the Holy Spirit. He's really good at writing poetry or anything else. And it could be all of these things at the same time. But the thing I want to talk about today is I believe it's about the relationship between Jesus and each one of us individually. That's what I think it's mostly about, or that's what's important for us today to look at. In some sense, this is really what we're doing today, is talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit inspired this thing. And it's amazing. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what the Christian life was going to be like. And he's put it in here and he's described it in, I think, just the most beautiful way possible. So let's just pray quickly. Holy Spirit, I do ask you that I'm able to convey a little bit today just how much you, Jesus, and the Father love each one of us. That you actually are ravished in your heart by your love for each one of us, and that we can get just some sense of that here today. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Okay, there's a lot of imagery in here as well. You know, and imagery is great. And sometimes when you write poetry, you know, it's full of imagery and it's also allegorical. I helped develop a course at Kent State University for non-science majors called Seven Ideas That Shook the Universe. And in there we would teach about the history of science, starting basically with the Greeks around 400 and 500 BC. And Plato had something called the Allegory of the Cave, which he believed was the definition of what philosophers, or what we would now call scientists, were to do. And in this Allegory of the Cave, what it is there are a bunch of slaves trapped in a cave, chained in there, and they can't get out. And they have to work in this cave all the time. But every night, people outside the cave do things around a big fire. And when they get to rest at night, they see the shadows of all these people on the cave wall. And they're doing all kinds of things around the fire, Plato says. And the slaves spend all this time trying to figure out what they're really doing. And all they get to see are the shadows on the cave wall. And one day, one of the slaves is freed, and he goes out, and he sees that it's really a whole bunch of people doing things around the cave, around this fire and everything. And it's not just shadows, you know, that there's a more deeper reality to this thing. And he goes back in and tries to convince all the other slaves what's really going on out there, and they won't have any of it, you know. And so they say, you know, the role of the scientist is to explain the shadows on the wall, you know, to the rest of the slaves, that is, to all the rest of us. So when he tells this story, it's not really about slaves. It's about what philosophers are supposed to be doing, or what we would now call scientists. And so I believe that the Song of Solomon is basically allegorical. It's a song, it's a poem, it's a book about the love between a bride and a bridegroom. But what it's really about, as I indicated, is about the relationship between the Godhead and each one of us. Okay. As we start into this, first thing is you get slightly different words in different translations, and I encourage you to follow along with me as I read this. It's a fairly short, as books go in the Bible, it's a fairly short book. It's like 3.5 pages or something in most books, and we're going to just do about half of it today. So we'll read it and then try to break it down, try to decode this as we go along a little bit. But in almost every translation, almost any Bible you have, if you look in the Song of Solomon, you'll see as the verses go along that there will be a label who somebody thinks is speaking those verses. Those labels are not there in the original old writings of the New Testament from which it's all come. Everybody, every translator, everybody who's come up with a version is guessing who's speaking the lines. I mean, there are only a few people involved in this thing, or a few basic characters. There's sort of a chorus in there. But somebody's just guessing. And so I will indicate, well, I'm basically following the NIV. I'm following the old NIV. There's a new NIV, right? NIV is New International Version. So there's an old New International Version. That's, I think, around 1984. And then there's the new International Version that's come along later. Okay. But whatever translation you have, some of the verses will be accredited to different people than what I might indicate. But what I've got here is not my guess. It's whoever the group that put together the original NIV, their best guess. So you can argue about some specific verses. Some are clear. It's obvious who's saying. Others could be discussed. But again, it's poetry. You know, we can interpret it in slightly different ways. But let's start into this. And it starts off, I mean, it jumps right into this. I mean, really bang, really hard. I'm going to read just a little bit and then talk about it, just the first four verses. The bride is speaking again, according to the NIV. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleased is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. What's going on here? This is a bride speaking. She's had some kind of intimate, life-changing experience. I would say, you know, in the allegorical sense that we're going to follow here today, with Christ, with the Godhead. This is like a salvation experience. Again, you can interpret it in these other ways that I indicated, but let's go along with the idea that this is a poem about the relationship between the Godhead and each one of us. Let me give you my salvation experience. I'll give you the short version, about 5 minutes, I hope, okay? And it basically was just like this. It was just like this. So, you know, I grew up in Methodist church and another church a little bit and everything, you know, and I went down, when we were in this other church, it was very Baptist-like, and I went down, they would do an altar call every Sunday, you know, and I would go down saved and kneel down at the altar and waiting for the big bright beam of light to come down and God to reveal himself to me and so forth. And it never seemed to quite happen the way I thought it should, you know. And then went to college, you know, and kind of drifted away. And then met my wonderful wife and got married, and we started going back to church, you know, and became involved in church. But I wouldn't really say I was saved. In some sense, I think I was saved when I went down to the altar and asked Christ to do it, but I didn't know it. It wasn't there. I mean, I didn't really have it, you know. And we got involved in the Methodist Church where we lived in Ohio. I became part of the administrative board. I became chairman of the administrative board. If somebody were to really come up and ask me, "Are you really saved?" I would have said, "Well, I don't know," which means no, you know. And I think there are a lot of people in the church who are that way. There were people in that church who were saved, though, and you know, you knew who they were. You know, you could just tell. I mean, there was something about them. But people didn't really go around asking everybody else in the Methodist Church, at least that one at that time, if they were saved or not. And then my wife, Joan, started going to a, quote, a Bible study sort of thing on Tuesday nights at a farmhouse out in the country a bit from where we were. And a guy would come there from Indiana, and he would preach. And I just let her go. And she started coming back and telling me about, you know, these people, you know, they really believe the Word of God is absolutely true, and they trust God for everything. I'm like, yeah, okay, whatever, you know. But she really got excited about it and kept doing this. And some of the, you know, these people would trust God for healing, for finances, for everything, you know. And I started to get a little worried about it, you know, and I was afraid, you know, she's going to drink some pink lemonade or something, you know. So I decided maybe I better go and see what this is like. And so I started going with her. And wow, you know, I mean, these people really did. They really believed God for everything. And they really trusted him. And people would get up and give testimonies that were just absolutely amazing. And I knew they weren't lying. I'd get to know these people. They weren't making this stuff up. It was really happening. God was touching them. God was real. God was blessing them in various ways. And of course, you know, this is what I'd always wanted all my life. But I went along, you know, I was determined at that point, you know, I wasn't going to fake it in any way. It had to be real. And one thing led to another, and the person who was hosting it out there didn't want to do it anymore. And Joan said, "Can we host it at our house?" And so we start, and it moved to Sunday morning. And every other week on Sunday morning, this guy would come out from Indiana to Ohio. He actually went on a big circuit up through New England and everything. And he would come there, and he would preach. And we started having it. And we had, oh, about a dozen people there. And we had no worship leader. We would play a tape and sing along with it, you know, and everything. But these people, I mean, the people who were there, and people would come with the guy from Indiana, I mean, they were just really on fire for the Lord. And I really wanted what they had, but I wasn't going to fake it. It had to be real. And we had it in our house for over 3 years, went along like that. And this one guy would come around. He was a carpenter. And he would keep saying, "Brian, are you saved yet?" And I'd say, "No." He'd say, "Well, I don't know why not. You know, you're just right there. You ought to be saved. Why aren't you saved?" You know, and he would come back every month or two. He'd come with this pastor, and he would just bug the heck out of me, you know. "Are you saved yet?" "No, I'm not saved yet," you know. And so finally one time he made a deal with me. He said, "If you will pray every morning for the next 2 weeks, I'll come back in 2 weeks, and maybe I'll leave you alone if nothing happens. If nothing happens, maybe I'll leave you." I mean, he didn't guarantee he'd leave me alone, you know. And I said, "Well, okay." And so the next morning, Monday morning, we sat down, Joan and I, before I went into work, and we started to pray. And just as soon as I started to pray, I just started feeling something all over. I mean, it wasn't goosebumps, and I still get this from time to time. It's not goosebumps, but it just goes all over me. I mean, it's just the Holy Spirit just really, you know. And I was, I don't know what this is. I've never experienced something like this before, you know. And we prayed that morning, and that's about what happened that morning. Next morning, Tuesday, we sat down, started praying, and what I've been praying through this whole thing pretty much is just, you know, I have a PhD in nuclear physics, and I've done postgraduate work at Caltech and Los Alamos Scientific Laboratory, and I'm a professor at Kent State University, and I have grants from the National Science Foundation and everything, so I managed to pray the very sophisticated prayer of, God, if you're real, make it clear to me. You know, I mean, you know, you got to get right to the core of it, right? God, if you're real, make it clear to me. So this on Tuesday morning, we sit down and start praying, and this feeling all over me, just tingling all over me, but you don't see any goosebumps or anything, but it's kind of like that. I mean, it's, at any rate. And then just like that, I'm praying this simple prayer. God, if you're real, make it clear to me. What came to me just absolutely, I mean, I just knew it more than anything, was Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. I wasn't asking specifically about Jesus, you know. I was just saying, God, if you're real, make it clear to me. And what, I mean, more than I knew my own name, more than I knew anything to be true, I knew Jesus was alive. And it just answers all the questions, you know. Answers all the questions. So then, you know, I became one of those crazy nuts. I started running around telling everybody Jesus was alive, you know. And all my Christian friends would say, yes, Brian, we know, yes. No, I'd shake them. I'd say, no, you don't understand. Jesus is alive. No, Brian, it's okay. It's all right, yeah. And, of course, my non-Christian friends were, okay, whatever, you know. But it was just like this, you know. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. That's exactly the way I was. I was just running around, just filled with the love of God. I mean, that the God of the entire universe that created this whole thing would actually come down and speak to me and give me this feeling all over and speak something into me that I just knew was from him. I mean, it's just exciting. Just exciting. I mean, you know, it's exactly this sort of thing. It's a life-changing experience. And I still, you know, when I go through various things, I go back to that experience. I go back to that time. The devil can't take it away from me, you know. So this is where she is. And in some sense, we all go through this. Maybe it's not quite that dramatic for you. Maybe it's even more dramatic. I love to hear other people's testimonies of their salvation thing because it's always different. It's always, and certain things are the same, but it's always different what God does. It's amazing how he can do that. So then the friends say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And the bride comes back. How right they are to adore you. Verse 5. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar. Let me read a few more verses and come back to this. This word dark. Like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Well, what's going on here? She's had the salvation experience. We have had the salvation experience. And one of the first things that hits us is, we're a sinner. dark, you know, but yet somehow lovely. Somehow God sees us as lovely in all this, but at the same time, and we know that, but at the same time, we realize just what a sinner we are. And she says, I'm dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark. You know, we get a real sense of just what a sinner we are as we follow this salvation experience. I mean, it's here. This is 3,000 years ago. It's now. It's today. It's happening to people today all over the world. You know, it's happened to us. The Holy Spirit knows. And she says, my mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. I say, what she's saying here is she's just been too much in the world. Just been too much in the world, you know. And she's got to deal with that. And she realizes that now. We realize that. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? She wants to know how to follow the bridegroom, how to follow him, how to follow Jesus. You know, asking, how do I do that? Tell me, you whom I love, where do you graze your flock and where do you rest your sheep at midday? The bridegroom answers in verse 8. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, this is how God sees each one of us, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. He maintains, you know, this is his flock. This is the shepherds of his flock. Go, associate yourself with other Christians. Join a body of Christ. Find people who have been following him for a while. If you aren't quite sure how to do this, get some instruction from people who've been around a while. Okay? We'll see that this can lead to problems as we go along, but we have to do this. This is the only way. We learn from others what God is like. I mean, we learn in a personal relationship, but also we gain on the experience and from talking with others and so forth. Verse 9, he says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of the Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Gold is usually considered, you know, in order to get gold good, you have to purify it. If it's not very pure, it's not lustrous. It doesn't have a real gold color. You got to purify it, and the more you purify it, the more beautiful it is. And silver often has to do with faithfulness. Sort of thing. So we will make you earrings of gold. We will purify you and studded with silver with faithfulness. You know, all this, as the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom increases, and by associating ourselves with the shepherds of the flock. Okay. The bride comes back in verse 12 and says, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. She's still just overwhelmed that he would love her, that she smells beautiful, that she is beautiful in everything to him. And somehow this is true. My perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi. Two things about these three verses 12 through 14, chapter 1. First of all, she's really impressed with how beautiful she appears to the bridegroom, to Jesus. And that's amazing for all of us. Again, that the God of the universe would come down and touch Brian sitting there in his living room and reveal himself. Just amazing. Just amazing. I don't care who you are. When you know that the God of the universe actually cares about you and will actually come and talk to you, it's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming. But notice, she says, my lover, verse 13 and verse 14, my lover. At this point, she's pretty obsessed with the fact that he is hers. He is hers. And this is not bad. It's not bad, but it's not where we need to wind up completely in the end. Okay? We'll see the progression as the poet gives it to us here as we go along through the Song of Solomon. Okay? So in verse 15, the bridegroom says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful." This is God speaking to each one of us. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves." If you've ever seen a pair of doves, you know, they're beautiful. And they always come in pairs, and they sit there, and they coo, and they're just lovely. They're full of love. They're faithful. They mate for life and everything. They're true to one another. Your eyes are like doves. And the imagery here is just fantastic. Verse 16, the bride responds, "How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs." What's being built here is magnificent, strong, it's beautiful, the whole thing. Wow, I mean, this is great stuff. But it's the relationship between the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in each one of us. Chapter 2, the bride starts in verse 1. "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." She sees how beautiful she is to him, you know, and he cares about us, and that's amazing. Verse 2, the bridegroom responds, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." Verse 3, the bride comes back, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men." She's really just impressed with this guy, as we are with Jesus. "I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste." He is, and we sing this all in a song every so often. "He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." Amen. Amen. He has taken me to the banquet hall. He's taken me in to his inner chambers. We're in with the Godhead. We're in with Jesus, and his banner over me is love. That's the bottom line on it all, how much God loves us, for God so loved the world. 5, "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love." It's overwhelming, it's overwhelming. "His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me." I mean, this is beautiful stuff, and it's where we all are. I mean, we drift away from it. I mean, the world still gets us, but we come back to this. This is what we feed on. Verse 7, the bridegroom says, "Daughters of Jerusalem." Now he's speaking to other people, other members of the church, really. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Well, what does this mean? And I have different people who look at this verse, interpret it in different ways. The way I see it is what the bridegroom, Jesus, is saying here is we need to let people have their times of intimacy with Christ. We need to let the Holy Spirit do their work. So when he says, "Do not awaken love," I think what he means is, you know, this person who's having this intimate relationship with Christ, just let that go. Let it happen. Let it be there. You don't need to come in and immediately start telling them how to dress, you know, or where you can go, where you can't go, and all this sort of thing. Let them soak in that relationship, that personal relationship, for some time. You can't stay there forever, but while you're there and while it's really happening, let the Holy Spirit do his work. Verse 8, the bride comes back. "Listen, my lover," here we are again, it's my lover. "Look, here he comes leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills." Let me read a few more verses and I'll say something about that. "My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone.'" We all can associate with this. "Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. Well, after I had my salvation experience, all right, we have a dozen people meeting there, listening to tapes and singing along for worship. And I remember the guy came through, the pastor who would speak every other week from Indiana, and he said, you know, we need a worship leader here. And I said, yeah? He said, yeah, we really need a worship leader. And I said, and, you know, he went away that day, and I'm thinking, where in the world would we get a worship leader? We don't have anybody here who even begins to look like a worship leader. 3 months later, maybe 4 or 5 months later, a few months later, we were having 50-some people in our house. We had 3 worship leaders. They would take turns, or they would all get up at once. We had people coming from the other side of Columbus, from Pittsburgh, from up around the Cleveland area, you know. I mean, what does it say here? Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. It happens. He can do this. I mean, we'd sat there for 3.5 years, 12 people listening to worship tapes, singing along, you know. And my lover came and touched us, and wow, boom, things are just happening, you know. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And people were getting prayed for and being healed. Finances were being touched. All kinds of things were happening. I mean, it was exciting, and everybody who came was excited. That's why they would come and they would go and tell other people, oh, you got to go to Kent, Ohio. Go, the Lord is really moving there. And he was. I can tell you, I'll, you know, look ahead right now. It didn't last this way forever. Okay? And it doesn't. We aren't halfway through the Book of Solomon yet. Okay? And most of that will be next week. This week it's on the love. The ravished heart of God. Let's go on. Okay? So, we're in chapter 2, verse 14. The bridegroom says, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He just loves her. 15, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Well, we always hear about little foxes. And of course, this is a brand new Christian, so it's a good place to start somebody, right, on the little foxes. Although I think sometimes the little foxes are harder for us to deal with than the big things. You know, it's getting stuck in traffic. You start mumbling things, you know. Sometimes a big calamity happens, and of course, I'm not asking for any such thing. And we're like, oh, Lord, help. And we just go right to the Lord. But with those little foxes, we just start mumbling and grumbling. But at any rate, it's a good place to start. It's a new Christian, good place. And the bride answers now, and she's making a progression here. That is, we can make this progression. My lover is mine, and I am his. Added something from before, it was always, my lover, my lover. My lover is to me. Now it's, my lover is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Verse 17, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. It's both now. You know? Again, remember, poets, when they write poetry, they think about every word. And I don't think it's any, you go back again to some of the verses before. It's verse after verse. It says, my lover is this, my lover is that. It's just my lover, my lover, my lover. And now finally it says, my lover is mine and I am his. It's both. And you know what? The progression is not done yet. We'll see it go even farther as we go along through the Book of Solomon. What could happen next? Well, yes. Chapter 3, the bride says, all night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. Oh, has this ever happened to you? 2,000 years ago. It's just as fresh as ever. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets. This is the beginning of maturity, you know, of maturing. Through its streets and squares, I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. The watchmen. Who are the watchmen? The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. So she's having her first experience with, he seems to have withdrawn his presence for a time. But she jumped up and ran out and ran around, talked to the watchman. That's, you know, the other people in the church and so forth. But she found him. She found him. Wasn't too long. He wasn't gone too long. And she immediately, oh man, you know, I thought you were with me forever. Come back. Come back into my house with me. Verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Bridegroom, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We had this exact same verse before. It's like a chorus that will come back every so often. Poets do this often. They'll have a certain little verse or something that will get repeated every so often through the poem. And what is it again? You know, it's, I believe it's, Holy Spirit saying, when somebody's having this intimate relationship, let the Holy Spirit have his way. Let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do in this particular instance. Verse 6, the bride says, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? 7, look at Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold, there's silver and gold again. Its seat was upholstered with purple. That's, purple is generally associated with kings, kingly things. Its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 11, come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Okay, well, some of this in here, you know, it's Solomon's carriage, you know, King Solomon made for himself. This has led some people to say this wasn't actually written by Solomon, it's probably written by somebody else for Solomon, dedicated to Solomon. That could be, you know, the Song of Solomon could be dedicated to him. Or it could be, you know, sometimes people speak in the so-called third person, you know. Well, Brian got up in the morning and went and got some coffee, you know, talking about what I did this morning. You know, it's kind of a pompous way to talk, but especially poets will do it some. So who knows? Who knows? But it doesn't matter. This is, the Holy Spirit saw to it this got in the Bible, and I hope I'm beginning to convince you that it's here for a really good reason. It's really wonderful. Okay. And some people say, you know, what this is beginning to describe, you know, Solomon in some sense could be this bridegroom. And what it is really is it's the Godhead, and he's talking about all the things that are really around him. I mean, you know, there are cherubims and angels just circulating around the throne of God all the time, you know, and the noblest of Israel and all these things. I mean, it's just, this is the king, really. The bridegroom really is the king as well as the bridegroom. Okay, chapter 4. We've got just a little bit more to go here. Okay, am I okay? A little bit. 10 minutes maybe, I think. No longer. Chapter 4, bridegroom. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. This is the bridegroom. This is Jesus describing how we look to him. I mean, can we get our mind around this, really? I mean, maybe some of this imagery is a little bit dated, but not too much. The point is, he just sees this so beautiful and strong. Her neck is like the Tower of David. We don't feel this way often. We don't feel beautiful. We don't feel strong. Verse 5, he goes on. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Of course, there I go again. I'm sorry. I get that. That's by Christ's blood. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, from the summit of Hermon, from the lions' dens and the mountains, haunts of the leopards. Here it is. Verse 9. This is the point of today's message. Verse 9. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible. You have stolen my heart. Sister, my bride, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Some of the translations, instead of saying you have stolen my heart, say you have ravished my heart. My sister, my bride, you have ravished my heart with one glance of your eyes. You know, have you ever had that moment when you're really in, just beginning to really be in love with somebody, and you realize they love you and you love them, and you look at each other and it's just almost overwhelming, and you have to put your eyes down, you can't take it, it's almost too much? That's this verse. And that's what happens to God when he looks at us and we have committed ourselves to him. It ravishes his heart. That's what the Holy Spirit says here. That's why, you know, Mike Bickle entitles this series, Mike Bickle does a 10-part series on this, 10 messages on the Song of Solomon, if you can believe it. But it's called The Ravished Heart of God. The Ravished Heart. Why God is overwhelmed when we look at him. It's just amazing. Verse 10, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Again, how God sees us. The poet goes on here a bit, but we need to get it. We need to get it that when we really come and just look at God and say, I am yours. You are mine and I am yours. It ravishes his heart. How can we believe it? Can we believe it? Last verse for today. The bride says, awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. When we realize this, when we realize how we look to him, we can say this. Just come and blow on it that my fragrance then may spread around, that others will see how much you love me and how much I love you. Let my lover come into his garden and taste his choice fruits. Be here with me. Be here with me. Let me close in prayer, but next week we'll see. God doesn't leave us here. We're only about halfway through the Song of Solomon. Doesn't leave us here. Isn't going to get rid of this, isn't going to negate this. This is always there. This is the basis for it. But he's going to mature us. yours and me. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we are overwhelmed. How can you love us so? How can you love us so? Why do you come down and touch me on a Tuesday morning and completely reveal yourself to me? I mean, you, creator of all, stars beyond number, you know, all the laws of physics that I only know in just a small, tiny part and everything, you come down and you actually love me. And when I look at you, I can feel it. I can feel it all over me, how much you love me back, how much you love me first, really. I mean, you are ravished by this. The Lord, we receive it. And each one of us, I pray here today, can receive the love that you have for us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen.
Well, thank you, Brian. How wonderful to come from that exposure to God's love for us and then be able to take part in this meal together that God has given us, and to, in a way, to remind us, as a way to bring us back to that reality of what his love actually brought him to do for us. This brings a whole new perspective to the Lord's table when we realize that it was his incredible outpouring of love for us, the darkened ones. And then he said, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. So to come back to that understanding of just how much he's motivated by his love and not always by judgment and fault-finding and all the things that we sometimes think about, but to that very deep love of the Father's heart that sent him in the first place. So as we come this morning, knowing that we are those ones, we are the ones who ravish the heart, the Father heart of God, that he loves us in that kind of way, that as we participate in this meal again, this sharing in these symbols of his broken blood and his poured out, his broken body and the poured out blood, that's just such a powerful testimony of how much love would really do. No greater love is there than that one would give his life for his friends. And so here is Jesus giving his life for us. And so as we come this morning with these words still ringing in our hearts, in our ears, let's understand who we're coming to, whose life we're taking part in, whose life we've been invited to be a part of. So as we come, let's understand that's the invitation that is ours this morning. Holy Spirit's doing some good stuff. And so while we're going to head to the airport, Brian and Joan, I think, are going to be around and would be more than happy to pray and to keep agreeing with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Horace and Amelia are here as well, and so we're all good for praying. So if the Lord is doing something and speaking something, let's not rush off. Let's take our time, and we'll slip out, but let's let the Holy Spirit continue his work here this morning.